Well, good morning, everybody. We're going to go ahead and get started. For those of you who I've not had a chance to meet, I'm Cole Pinnick, and I am typically going to be teaching this class along with Ray Lippig. Ray and his wife are celebrating their 32nd wedding anniversary this weekend, and so they are out of town. A great plague has swept through the staff and elders this week, and there's been quite a bit of sickness, as well as a good chunk of folks are out on the mission trip to campus. And so Friday night, Ryan and I were tapped to trade places, so I'm gonna preach for Brad today, and Ryan Troglin is going to teach our course this morning. And so we're gonna start by praying for our time together, praying for Ryan, and then we're going to start in song this morning. And so you'll notice on the front of your handout there, we have a song for us to sing together. So let me pray for us. Father God, we recognize that the fear of man is an ever-present temptation in front of us. Lord, it is there to steal and to kill and to destroy. And Lord, we ask that today that you would continue to help us see where it attempts to wrench control of our lives from you, where we give it control. And Lord, instead, that we would trust in you, that we would find all that we need in you, and that rightly so, we would love others as an outworking of the love that you have shared with us. We pray for Ryan as he leads us this morning, Lord, that his speech would be faithful and true to your word, and Holy Spirit, that you would work in us and through us, and that your scripture would be clear. We pray these things and all things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week we joked about that that for most Americans, the fear of death is not as strong as the fear of public speaking, and so for most people at a funeral, you would rather be the person in the casket than the person giving the eulogy. That has never been a fear of mine, but singing in public always has been. I am super self-conscious of my voice. I like to sing solos, so low no one can hear me, right? And so all this week, in an attempt to fight my own fear of man, I thought about who else could lead our singing this morning and what it would mean for my voice to be trapped on a podcast for all eternity. But instead, I'm gonna trust the Lord. I'm gonna fight my fear of man, and we're gonna sing "It Is Well" this morning and to begin our time. God has always used song in the history of the church to teach and to provide confession and adoration. And so this morning, in our quest to understand and then to fight the fear of man, we're going to sing a song that has served the church for 150 years to fight these temptations in our life. So if you guys would stand, and you're on the front of your guide there, we're going to sing nice and loud a cappella. And so here we go.
Thou hast taught me. Well, I am sure that if you walked in this morning, you were not expecting to join a hymn sing, but I pray that it was as fruitful for you as it was for me. You are, if you don't know, in UBC's old choir room, so if you've been around here long enough, I'm sure that that took you back a little bit. Well, at the time that Horatio Spafford wrote that hymn, he had just lost his daughters in a terrible accident at sea. And you can hear echoes of his heartache right there in the hymn's first line. So it's things like sorrows like sea billows roll, he's pulling on that tragedy. And yet, rather than spend his hymn lamenting the loss of his daughters or asking God to meet his needs or to restore his relationship that he once shared with his girls or to restore that sense of fulfillment he got from being a father, what Spafford chooses to do in this song is to get right at the heart of our deepest, truest needs. All right, he takes us straight into the throne room of God, reminding us that God, even in the face of terrible tragedy, has accomplished something that sinners like you and me could never, ever accomplish. And he's accomplished all of that through the work that Christ accomplished on the cross. So though Spafford, he'd lost everything, he recognized that in Christ he actually lacked nothing at all. He knew that whatever trials he faced, his greatest need, our greatest needs, forgiveness of sins and salvation in Christ, had been met for him by his God. He needed this more than he needed his own daughters even. Even as empty and depleted as their deaths made him feel, that's what he needed, just as I need it and just as you need it. So this morning, I want us to spend our time thinking through that kind of biblically informed confidence and knowledge of God and of ourselves that we stitched into the aching soul of a song like It As Well. And I want us to see how that kind of knowledge helps put to death our fear of man and actually fuels our fear of God. Because when we see ourselves and our felt needs from the vantage point of the throne room of our sovereign and supreme and saving God, people become small. Our desires, they become even smaller. And we begin to see God for how big and beautiful and glorious he actually is. So last week, Cole, he laid out that foundational groundwork of what it means to fear man. And basically, we saw that if you're breathing right now, if you're in this room, if you're not in this room, if you are a human being, then to some degree or another, you deal with the fear of man. And the definition that we were working from last week is this. The fear of man is simply when we replace God with people. It is when we replace God with people. Instead of a biblically guided fear of the Lord, we fear others. So if you're younger, think of it in terms of something like peer pressure. Or if you're older, think of it in terms of people pleasing. Right? Now, fear in the biblical sense of the word is a broad word. Right? It includes being afraid of someone. But it also extends to holding someone in awe, being controlled or mastered by that person, worshiping other people, putting your trust in people or needing people, caring about what they think of you. And all of this encapsulates what we're calling the fear of man. And this fear, it's predicated upon the idea of felt needs. The idea of felt needs. What we believe we need to be happy and whole, that's the foundation on which the whole our fear of man is constructed. It's one of the central tenets to our fear of man. So we tend to see ourselves as people who need something from someone in order to be happy or to be complete or in order to change. And it's these needs that make us controlled or mastered by other people. It's these needs that put our fear in others rather than in God, who has already met all of our needs for us in Christ. And so the basic question that we must all ask, and that we've all got to start digging away at, and we'll start this morning, is this question. What would you say that you really need? What would you say that you really need. Now, the prevailing answer to that question is that we're created psychologically needy. That we're created psychologically needy. So this is the answer that you're going to find in bookstores, that you're going to hear in counseling offices, that you'll even hear in the church in casual conversations, right? Both in the world and in the church. So it takes its form like this. If only my husband would encourage me more. Right? If only my wife would respect and trust me. If only my children would obey me, especially when other people are around. Can I get an amen there? If only he or she would show some interest in me. If only my parents would give me a little more freedom. Right? And all of this, the prevailing notion is that if we just had X, then we would be complete and happy. So one way to help us answer this question, what is it that we really need, particularly from the Bible's point of view, is to think about what we mean by the word need. What we mean by the word need. Right? It's certainly a loaded word. It's a loaded word, one loaded with many different shades of meaning. In fact, I think it's probably one of the more confusing, overused, and perhaps misused words in the English language. Everybody uses it, but it can express ideas that are totally unrelated. So, for example, because we're in church, and it's Sunday morning, and it's Sunday school, if I were to ask you guys what it is we really need, you're all thinking the same answer, which is what? Jesus, right? Jesus. Even my 3-year-old daughter knows that the right answer to that question when she's at church is Jesus. But tomorrow afternoon, when you're sitting at your desk and your boss drops another project unannounced on your lap and says, I need it done by the end of the day, you'll probably be saying that the thing you need most is a vacation. Right? Or if you're stranded in the desert and you're dying of thirst, you'd say, what I really need is a glass of water. Or maybe if you felt slighted by your spouse this past weekend, you might be saying, I really need my spouse to respect me or cherish me right now. Or if perhaps you're a student and you're struggling in a class and you're afraid you're about to flunk out, you're probably saying, what I really need right now is a good grade on this test. Right? But among all of these varied uses of the word need, there are really three basic categories of meaning that we find there. And you can see those there on your handout. So three needs: biological needs, spiritual needs, and psychological needs. So biological needs, these are pretty straightforward, right? They're the physical needs that we have to have, otherwise we die. So we need food, water, and shelter. This is the way Scripture commonly uses the word need. So think of Matthew chapter 6, verses 32, when Jesus exhorts us not to worry about what we will eat or drink or wear, because your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But this category, biological needs, unfortunately, as much as Scripture speaks to it, so does our culture. And our culture and pop psychology has hijacked it in order to take something that the Bible calls sin often, and rather than call it for what it really is, culture, pop psychology, actually validates it by framing it in terms of irresistible biological need. So think of how alcohol commercials sell to the idea that you need to have a beer in your hand in order to have a good time or to wind down from a tough day in the office, or how our culture frames the entire concept of sex, right? In classrooms and magazines, movies and in media, the conversation, it's framed in terms of biology, right? No longer is it categorized in the realm of lust or desire, right? The assumption is that sex is a biological need, identical to food or water or shelter. And since it's a biological need, things like self-control or abstinence are biologically impossible. They're silly, they're foolish, they're even unnatural. So you can see how culture is working to validate sin in a biological way. The second category, spiritual. Our spiritual needs recognize that apart from Jesus, we're hopelessly desperate people and helplessly needy. So Scripture, it says that we're dead in our sins, that we're enemies of God, that we stand condemned before Him, that we're slaves to Satan and our own desires. And we have no hope to rectify our relationship with God apart from Him graciously intervening. So think of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, which Brad preached on a few weeks ago. These needs, they're our deepest and most profound needs. And yet, even though this is how Scripture defines us, God in His mercy and grace doesn't leave those needs unmet, right? He does graciously intervene. In Christ, He makes us alive. He reconciles us to Himself. He adopts us into His family. He sets us free from our captivity to Satan and sin. He makes us new creations, and then He equips us with His Spirit for everything we need for life and godliness. So think of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. So those are our spiritual needs. The third category, psychological, our psychological needs. Now this is where things will get a little bit dicey, because setting the limits for our psychological needs are a little harder to find than they are for our biological or our spiritual. In general, though, I think this category has to do with what we want in relationships. What we want in relationships. Things like significance, meaning, acceptance, respect, admiration, love, and a sense of belonging, and so on. So basically, if we take all of that and we boiled it down, psychological needs are the need for love. They're the need for love. Now, in our culture, the need for love is assumed to be as basic as our biological needs. The need for love, it's assumed that it's as basic as our biological needs. You need love just as much as you need food and water, right? Just as much as you need to eat and drink. But why? Why? What's the controlling purpose of having this need for love met? Why do we need to meet that need? Well, according to popular thinking, and that's the kind of thinking that you and I are going to encounter in the world and often here in the church, our psychological needs must be met so that we can reach our full potential, right? That we can reach our full potential as human beings, and so that we can live happy and full lives of stability and self-esteem. So in other words, meeting these needs is necessary so that we can feel good about ourselves, so that we can feel better. It's really about boosting our self-esteem. So if we tried to trace this logic across the Scriptures, it becomes pretty clear to us pretty quickly that God's Word does command us to show love to others. So in that regard, we need to love others, but God has not given us that need in order to make us feel better about ourselves or to make others feel better about themselves. Okay? So if that is true, what's our God-given shape then? What is our God-given shape? Well, the popular view of people is that we have a basic God-given need for relationship, that our psychological needs are fundamental to who we are as image bearers. So each of us desperately wants someone to see us exactly as we are, warts and all, and still accept us. Right? That's the popular view. This is what each of us is ultimately longing for. And until this longing is met, we're like empty cups that need to be filled. So perhaps you've heard that way of illustrating the human being. We're in a deficit. We're a cup that is in a deficit. And if these God-given longings remain unfulfilled, we end up spending our entire existence trying to deal with those longings and fill up the cup. And we do that in one of two ways. One, we either act independently from God and we look to fill up our emptiness with other objects and other people, or we look to Christ to fulfill our need for relationship and for love. Now, proponents of the empty cup theory, they ground their argument in one of two ways. And both ways, it seems like the scriptures validates. The first is seeing the person as three substances. Three substances, body, soul, spirit. Body, soul, and spirit. So we're broken down into three categories. The physical body has these physical needs. The soul has psychological needs. And the spirit has spiritual needs. But I don't think that this is how the biblical data adds up. So a number of biblical passages suggest that it's better to think of the person as two substances, not three. Physical and spiritual. And these two realms, they inherently belong together, but can be separated at death. So think about Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. There he says, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, material, physical, but cannot kill the soul, spiritual, immaterial." Or Paul, think about his words in 1 Corinthians 7:34. "The unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit." Or think about James chapter 2, verse 26. "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Okay, so that's the first argument that proponents will ground their argument in. Right? Body, soul, spirit. The second is the image of God. The second is the image of God, or the Imago Dei, right? Which is just Latin for image of God. So this category comes from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 27. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 27. "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So God created man in his image, and the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them." So most Christians, they would say that the image of God and man has something to do with what's similar between God and man. And that something that's similar is that both God and man have a deep longing for relationship. They both have a need for love. So God has a passion for relationship, so man must have a passion for relationship, like father, like son, right? For God, this means that he exists in joyous relationship with himself as the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But it also means that God desires to restore the broken relationship he has with his creation. It's what he longs for more than anything else. And in this way, the image of God and man becomes what God designed us to enjoy, becomes about grasping what he's designed us for, right? Thriving relationships filled with deep, loving acceptance and with opportunities to make a difference to someone else. So in other words, here's what this argument is grounded on. God has relationship-based needs, so that means we, man, must have relationship-based needs. God needs love, so I need love. And this is what it ends up meaning to be made in the image of God. But the question we've got to stop and honestly ask ourselves here when it comes to the image of God and when it comes to Genesis 1, 26 to 27 is this. Are psychological needs found anywhere in there? Does the image of God say anything about a need for love? If not, then a need for love is not a God-given need. Our psychological needs are not a God-given need. And us as empty cups is not our God-given shape. Us needing to be filled up is not our God-given shape. So just stop and consider some of the implications that this understanding of the image of God has for our doctrine of God, has for our doctrine of God. So no doubt God created us in his image, and said that it is not good for man to be alone. There is a sense in which we need people. Christians need a community of other believers to spur them on in the faith and for good works. We are in no sense called to do the Christian life apart from other people. It is not a solo sport. The same can be said about our biological relationships. So my 7-month-old son needs his mother and father. We are at a point in our parenting where we might say he needs us a little too much. But nonetheless, he needs someone who can care for him. He will not survive if he doesn't have that. So there is a sense in which spiritually and biologically we need other people. But God, by his very nature, because he is God, doesn't need anything. He doesn't need anything. He is not deficient in any sense of the word. If God is ever deficient, if he's ever lacking something, then he ceases to be God. He needs no one because God is God. But for God to be longing for relationships or for love, it necessarily means that God is lacking in those areas. It means that he is deficient. And it suggests that his deficiency can only be filled by us, that God has some kind of man-shaped hole in his heart. It suggests that the God of the universe, who has existed throughout all eternity, eternally satisfied in the endlessly glorious persons of the Trinity, that God is somehow incomplete without a relationship with us. That's utterly ridiculous. That's ridiculous. Do you hear how man-centered that becomes? God does not love us because he has a need for love from us. He does not love us because he has a need for love from us. God loves us because of his own sovereign pleasure and for the sake of his glory. A glory that's even greater when we realize that God didn't even need to love us in the first place. And yet he, by his grace, chose to. So also consider what this says about ourselves, ultimately. It suggests that our deepest issue isn't a sin problem. That our deepest issue isn't a sin problem, but it's actually a longings problem. It's a need problem. That we act according to our selfish desires, not because we're slaves to sin, which Scripture says we are, but because we're lonely and because we want a relationship. So it would be like if someone who struggled with gossip, a brother and sister in Christ who struggled with gossip, came to you and rather than treating their gossip as sin, you simply dismissed it as a symptom of their desperation to be loved. So aside from you just being a really bad friend at that point, you would actually be missing the real heart of their problem, wouldn't you? Because the root cause of their gossip isn't that they're desperate for a relationship or desperate for the approval of somebody else. It is that they're fatally sick with sin. Fatally sick with sin. The symptom of gossip just exposes that sickness. It exposes a heart that's committed to self and opposed to the way of God. So to assume that a need for love is the real core problem, what happens when we do that is it actually minimizes our antagonism toward God and it encourages blame shifting, which grossly misses the mark of who we actually are as sinners, the nature of our sin and the position it puts us in before a holy God. So Jesus did not die to make us feel better about ourselves. He did not die to make us feel better about ourselves. He didn't die to improve our self-esteem or to fill up our empty cups. He didn't die to fulfill our longings problem. He died because you and I have a sin problem. He died to bring glory to the Father by redeeming a people for himself from the curse of sin. Now, a glorious result of that is that it does bring us into a relationship with the Father. But at its core, the cross deals with our sin problem, not our longings problem. It fundamentally meets our spiritual need. Now, here's where our felt needs can get really scary and downright ugly really fast if we're not careful. This is desires, passions, needs, and rights, that part in your handout. So when we validate our desires and we elevate them to something that's absolute or God-given, they over time progress into passions, which progress into needs that we feel like we have to have met in order to survive, which then progress into full-blown rights that we think we're owed, not just from others, but from God himself. So think about it this way. Notice what happens when a husband feels like he needs love in the form of respect from his wife. He believes that God has made him with this desire, that it's God-given, and that his wife is obligated to meet that need because it's what God commands of her. But when his wife doesn't show him respect, the respect that he believes he's owed, what happens next? He believes that he has a right to get angry and to lash out at her in frustration. All right, the same kind of thinking happens when we want our kids to obey us and they don't. Right, this desire that we think is good and from God, even desires sometimes that are just neutral, right? They quickly spin out of control and into full-blown sin. Now, what I'm not saying is that these felt needs don't exist. I'm not saying that these felt needs don't exist. Our felt needs are very real. But what I am saying is that we need to understand them as the Bible understands them. We need to look at them and understand them through the lens of Scripture. And Scripture, as we look at it and as we study it, it gives us no clear evidence that our felt needs and desires are a distinct part of a God-given nature that we have as image bearers. Scripture is clear that Adam's fall into disobedience brought about fundamental changes to our heart and to our capacity to reflect God's image. So our hearts and our desires are now bent inward and not toward God. They are fundamentally bent towards the self and not toward our Creator. So we became hungry for meeting our own needs and for our own glory rather than doing God's will and things for his glory. We became so hungry, in fact, that our desires end up consuming us such that we now have a natural aversion to the only thing that can actually satisfy us, God himself. It's like we're allergic to the very thing that we need to eat more than anything else. Right? This is the sad story of those that Paul describes in Romans chapter 1. So if you remember Romans chapter 1, these sin-sick desires, they inflame into passions that evolve into needs that are eventually elevated to rights that the Gentiles believe they're owed, not just to themselves, but to others. And now they're validating or affirming the practice of others. And in doing so, they're given over. God actually gives them over to their desires, and the people become consumed by their own cravings. It's the same way Paul describes our own situation before Christ redeemed us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. So our longings, all of that shows us that our longings, our desires, our felt needs, they're all riddled with the stain of sin. They're all stained with sin. They're the felt needs of someone who is dead in their trespasses and sins. They're chains, really, that need breaking. They remind us that one of the shapes that we still have is that of a sinner who can only be redeemed by God's grace. For those of us in Christ, that Sinner, it's no longer our primary shape or identity, but it still cuts away at us until the day Christ returns. We still have a dead man who's clinging to our back and will haunt us until we go home or Christ comes to take us home. And until that day, we will always be tempted. We will always face the temptation to elevate our desire for love or for impact or other pleasures to the point where they become God-given needs or longings, and then they'll evolve into rights that we convince ourselves we deserve and then end up demanding from others. And this explains why we are so dissatisfied with Christ. This explains why even those of us who are in Christ become so dissatisfied with him. So if I stand before him, or you stand before him, as a cup needing to be filled with all of these psychological desires, you and I will never, ever feel full enough. We'll never, ever feel full enough. Our cup will never overflow. I'll always feel empty because my lusts are boundless. My lusts are boundless. Lusts, by their very nature, are insatiable. They can never be satisfied. A lust is cannot be filled up. It cannot be satisfied. And then not only that, but Jesus, he never, ever intends to satisfy our desires. Nowhere in the scriptures does he say, I'm going to satisfy your desires. He intends to upend them. He intends to turn them over. By calling a people to himself through faith and repentance, Christ actually shatters the cup of our selfish needs. It's like a coffee cup that he just takes off the table and throws on the ground. Right? That's what he does through when we are called to faith and repentance. So rather than stand by waiting for him to fill us up, God actually calls us to be conduits of his grace. He actually calls us to be pipes or channels that tap into the very one who can make our hearts flow with rivers of living water for his glory. So we're not empty. We're actually called to tap into the one who will always have living water running through us. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 15, Jesus models for us one of the many antidotes that God equips us with for fighting off the disease of our self-absorbed desires. So go ahead and turn there. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 15. It's the Lord's Prayer. We'll close with this. So Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 15. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So in verses 5 to 6, Jesus basically tells us that prayer is a weapon that we can use to fight the fear of man, so long as it's not motivated by the fear of man. So when the posture of our hearts and the posture of our prayer is one that's motivated by a fear of God, What we're doing is pushing back against the way we feed our fear of man with the food, the junk food of our felt needs. That's what we do when we pray to God with a posture of the fear of God. In fact, what we are doing is starving out those needs when we pray like Jesus does. The Pharisees, they prayed in synagogues and on street corners because they felt like they needed to be seen by people. The Gentiles babbled on and on and on and on and on in their prayers because they felt like that's what they needed to do in order for God to hear them. Both were motivated by felt needs that fueled not a healthy fear of God, but an unhealthy fear of man. The good news for us in Christ is that we don't have to pray like that because our Father knows the things we need before we even ask Him. The Father knows the things we need before we even ask Him. That is amazing. Like, just stop and think about that for a second. God already knows every need you're going to bring to Him, which is exactly why Jesus is able to pray the way He prays right here. He knows His Father already knows exactly what His needs are, and so Jesus can actually tailor His prayer life according to those needs. And notice what those needs are not. They're not needs about boosting self-esteem or needing to be loved or in a relationship. It's the opposite. The focus of His prayer isn't on psychological needs. It's on the glory of God. It's about God's will being done and not His own. In fact, He only references one biological need. But beyond that, the focus is entirely on spiritual needs. Jesus is modeling for us that same truth that Spafford models for us in it as well, right? That our greatest and deepest needs can only be met for us by God Himself. It's the same thing that David models for us so well in Psalm 23, which I encourage you just this week to spend some time on that psalm. If you battle the fear of man, I was reflecting on it this morning, and it just struck me how David anchors himself in this God who meets all of his needs. So I encourage you, spend some time in Psalm 23 this week. So we thought about how these needs, they control us. They make us mastered by people. So as we close, I simply want you to reflect on what it is or who will control you. What or who will you be controlled by? Will you be controlled by your own felt needs, which are sin-sick, inherently bent inward, and prone to deceive you? Or will you be controlled and mastered by your Father in heaven, who knows what you need before you even ask Him? Let's pray. Father, we praise You that You are the God who indeed knows every need that we have before we even open our mouths. There is no other God like that. You alone are the God who knows all things, even our deepest and truest needs. And we praise You that they have been met for us in Christ Jesus. We praise You that we are not a deficient people, but a people who overflow, whose cup overflows, as David says in Psalm 23, that You are with You as our shepherd. We have no need. We have no need. So, Father, we pray that this week as we go, that You will free us from our fear of man and that You will fuel us in the fight for the fear of God. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Is it 10 o'clock? Okay. Is it 10 o'clock or 10:15? It's 10. Good. I was looking at the wrong watch hand. I need to learn how to read a watch again, apparently. I looked down and I thought, it's 10:15. We got to go. Perfect. Then we still have some time. What I want you guys to do is just to break up into groups of 4 to 5, just like we did last week. There are three discussion